announcement, the sermon. Get to the right place in my notes here. We've been covering in series format topics regarding the immortal soul and the resurrections. And last week, again, we looked at instruction from Scripture that man does not have an immortal soul, and specifically regarding last week that we touched on what the Bible calls the first resurrection. In light of all of that, we also see other distinctions in the resurrection, God's holy day plan, and his plan of salvation for mankind, that there are three separate and distinct resurrections, actually. And as I mentioned last week, we began this discussion, so today we're going to continue reviewing this doctrine of the resurrections in the sermon time, but specifically today we're looking at the second and the third resurrection as they're labeled. So if you'll begin turning with me to Revelation 20, and if you have a marker, you might want to put it there because we'll be back to this section of scripture several times during the message. Scripture is clear on the resurrection that's labeled the first resurrection, and we're also then given an understanding of second resurrection. This resurrection takes place after the thousand-year reign of Christ, what we call the millennial reign. And we read this in part in one section here in Revelation 20 and verse 5, where it says, "But the rest of the dead," that's speaking those after what transpired in verse 4, we read this last week about it being the first resurrection, that's only part of the dead, very small part percentage-wise. Those were resurrected at Christ's second coming. So verse 5 is talking about the rest of the dead, all the rest of humanity that has ever lived and died. They did not live again until the thousand years were finished. Now, by reading this in a slightly different light, what it says is they will live again. They're going to be resurrected. And as we talked about last week, the end of verse 5 actually belongs to verse 4. That is, the first sentence of verse 5 is an inset thought, because verse 4 and the end of verse 5 is talking about the first resurrection, but that first sentence of verse 5 is talking about what we call the second resurrection. Let's move down then to verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for him." Great white throne is connected to the last holy day in the holy day season that God lays out, what we call oftentimes the last great day. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great," that's why they're before this great white throne, or as it's also called, the great white throne judgment. They stand before God, small and great, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, what books is he talking about? Well, the books, the collection of books that you probably have on your lap. The Bible, God's instruction. For most of humanity, they don't understand that book. Actually, for most of humanity, they've never even been exposed to this book to understand the message, to understand what it was God was seeking from them in terms of changing their character and becoming like him. They will be called, as we read in verse 5, they will be raised to life to finally be given their chance for understanding. This is not second chance salvation, as many like to criticize in what we teach. This is first chance salvation. We like to be fair, right? If you're going to be judged against something, you like to know what the standards are, if you care about it at all. But if we don't know, then we say, well, that's not fair. I didn't know. I didn't know it was the rule. I didn't know it was the requirement. I didn't know whatever. Well, God's no different. He's not judging people for what they don't know, don't understand. That's not to say there aren't consequences for choices made. That's a different subject. In terms of being judged for their salvation, that has not taken place yet. And that's what happens with the second resurrection. We celebrate the last great day in a great part, to a great degree, because of the hope that it brings. I mean, think about the possible billions of people who have ever lived and died that they will have the understanding that you and I have. They'll be able to understand what's written in these books. They'll be able to understand why they were born, what the purpose of life was all about, why there was suffering, and all of these things that we discuss on a regular basis to begin to have a positive impact on their life. That's an amazing thing to consider. But judgment here, as it talks about, and that's what is being talked about here in verse 12, the dead were judged. This judgment is not just a final decision. That's one aspect of judgment, but that's not everything. Because in God's mind, judgment is more of a process. You and I are being judged, right? We're being judged on a regular basis now. Scripture says that judgment begins with the household of God. Are we being judged at this moment for everything, or are we being judged in a process? We're being judged in a process because we have opportunity to repent, to change, to grow. Why would God want anything different for them? He doesn't. He wants them to have the possibility. In fact, He desires, and we'll read this, He desires that all will come to salvation. He's not looking for a reason to punish. He's looking for a reason to bless. And there's no greater blessing than to have eternal life. Any of us that have faced health trials understand that. You know, we get tired of these bodies that wear out. You know, my knee has been killing me this week. I don't know if it's just getting older or if I did something to it. But, you know, I noticed that I tend to stand on that right leg more than the left. Maybe I've just stressed it. I don't know. But it's like a toothache. It's just always aching. You know what? We get tired of that, don't we? We get tired of the various difficulties that come with aging. Why would we not want that for others as well? Turn with me next. Remember to leave a marker here. We'll be back. Next to Ezekiel 37. This process of judgment, it is a process that God wants to see the fruit, if you will, over time, that He wants to know where we will stand over the course of our life, because we can all fall short on a given moment. We can have a bad week. Any number of things can influence our attitudes. We go with that, and we end up saying, doing, acting on the wrong thing. But God is interested in what we do over the long term. Is that a pattern, or is it a one-off? Can we adjust and do better, or are we just going to yield and just let it be what it is? In Ezekiel 37, we have an interesting story here. And it's a story God wanted Israel to understand in the hope, if you will, of the resurrection. They knew family members. We've all known family members that have died, friends that have died, some of them in terrible circumstances, terrible diseases, some of them lives cut short. Is there a hope? God is going to resurrect them. We read that in Revelation 20. And here in Ezekiel 37, God inspires Ezekiel to write this vision that He gave Ezekiel about Israel being restored. So verse 1 of Ezekiel 37 says, "The hand of the Eternal came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." Again, how would we ever estimate the numbers of individuals that have ever lived and died? I mean, just look at us where we are currently in our world history. Almost 7 billion people. And we're an extremely tiny slice of people that understand what this is all about. Most of humanity doesn't. All of those dead, verse 2, "And He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." They'd been dead for a long, long time. Verse 3, "And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live?" And as I say, when you don't know the answer to a question God is asking, this is a really good response. You know, God. I don't know. You know. Maybe. Possibly. And so verse 4, "And He said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live." Remember, we talked in the sermons on immortal soul and the one last week on resurrection. This breath of life is not a permanent, eternal thing. It's physical. This body we have is physical. And it's only because we live and breathe that that process of taking in oxygen and being able then to process food and all of the things that our bodies do on a very miraculous level, but that's very temporary. But he tells them, I'm going to start this process again. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh on you to cover your skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Eternal. And I suspect that most will, because their last memory was dying. And suddenly they have life again, and I suspect God's going to have their attention. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone. And at this point in time, those of us that stick with the process will be eternal, will be spirit. So I don't think it would happen this way, but if we still had sort of human reactions that we have now, I would think the hair on our neck would start to stand up to see this happening. To hear those bones rattling and to see all of this begin to take place as he describes it here. He said, sinews and flesh came upon them and skin covered them over, but there was still no breath in them. They were recreated, if you will, brought back to a physical body, but they still weren't alive. Verse 9, and so he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Eternal God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they might live. Much like he did with Adam. Much like we can do on a limited basis, if someone stops breathing, you can breathe air into them and you can get that process jump-started again. So verse 10, I prophesied as he commanded, and breath came to them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And verse 11, he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now he was speaking to Israel in this time period because that's who he was working with. But in the context of the second resurrection, this is all of mankind. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Eternal God, behold my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come out from your graves, and bring you to the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have opened your graves, O my people. Verse 14 is the key. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. Remember we read earlier about these books being opened. They will finally begin to make the connection and what God has recorded and what they need to do in their lives. You know, perhaps next to the sad things that I deal with in terms of like funerals and such, one of the saddest things is to know somebody is seeking answers, but they can't understand what God is talking about here for whatever reason in their life. When you know it's right there in front of them and they simply cannot, or unfortunately in some cases, will not make the effort. But God says, I'm going to remove that. See, in this lifetime, as we talked about last week, judgment's on us, but the first resurrection is also called the better resurrection. Why is it better? Because it's harder now, isn't it? We're in the midst of the enemy's territory, and he's doing everything possible to defeat us, to knock us off track, to discourage us. Well, in the time period that we're talking about here in this sermon today, especially this second resurrection, Satan's removed. It's after the 1,000 years. He was bound for 1,000 years, he was loosed, and then he's gone. Because these people already lived under that system, the system we're in now. God has raised them up to be part of a different system, so there's a clear contrast. Satan's way of life, God's way of life. So he says, I'm going to give you my spirit. You shall live, and I will place you in your own land. This second resurrection will include the vast majority of all people who have ever lived and died, as I said, people who never knew God and his great purpose for them. And this is one of the major sticking points in Christianity and the world around us. They don't know how to reconcile something as simple, put that in quotes, as all of those that died before Christ came as a man. What do you do with those people? If salvation is only through Christ, where do they stand, if you will? Well, what about people that have lived after that? People in China, India, far-flung areas of this world that have never heard what was in this book, let alone the name of Christ. How do you reconcile them? Are they just in hell? Well, that's not very fair, going back to that aspect of fairness, is it? I believe God infinitely is fair. And that's why He has established these things. God has a purpose for all of mankind, and it will be an exciting time, but it'll also be a time of judgment, as we mentioned. If you want to write in your notes for the sake of time, there are two references Christ made, one in Matthew 11, verse 20 to 24. That was to the individuals of the day He was preaching to, and they were not only not hearing Him, they were being very opposed to what He was preaching. And He said to them that it would be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it would be for them. Because Tyre and Sidon hadn't heard these things. They were hearing it directly from the source. And then in Matthew 12, verses 41 to 42, He said the same thing about Nineveh, that it would be more tolerable for the inhabitants of Nineveh than it would be for them, for the same reasons. All these people that God is going to resurrect, they're going to have a second chance, as I mentioned, in their physical life, but their first chance for opportunity for salvation. And it's my personal opinion that most of them will grab hold of that because they'll have time to compare. And quite frankly, they're going to see a completely different world. Because when they died, it was this world. When they're raised, it's going to be after the millennium. Everything that God has done through us and those that are alive during that time period to fix as much damage as Satan has done to this world as possible. You know, we read those prophecies, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, the land being healed and the water being healed and families being restored. And just the peace and harmony that will exist because it functions under God's structure of laws. Let's turn next to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is what God desires. This is why God made mankind. He wants as many as will accept it to be part of His family. But it will not be just any way. It has to be under the context of His law. It has to be under the context of His love. Why would He want it any other way? We don't accept that in our business. We want people that are going to be part of the team, right? We don't want people working against us. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9, Peter writes here, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." Now, we read last week, Acts 2, at the end of Peter's sermon, he tells them, this promise is to you. The promise being eternal life. So Peter is touching on the same thing here. He says, look, God's not slack concerning that promise. I mean, what's 6,000 years or whatever it's been to God? You know, a couple of days, according to how Scripture defines it. It seems like an awful long time, doesn't it? Unless we're on the back end of our life and we look and we say, where's it all gone? He says, look, God's not just dragging His feet here. He says He's not slack as some count slackness, but He's long-suffering towards us. God is patient, and we should be ever grateful that He is. Because if He wasn't, we wouldn't be sitting here. Not one of us. He says He's not willing that any should perish. That's not what God wants, as I said earlier. He's not looking for a reason to withhold this from us. He's looking for a reason to give this to us. Will we step up and do our part? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. During this time period, this second resurrection time period, the majority of mankind will have the opportunity to decide whether they will accept God's way of life or not. The doctrine of the immortal soul attached to the false teaching of heaven and hell as taught in mainstream Christianity churches, it's not fair. In fact, it goes beyond that, because if there's a battle between God and Satan to win men's souls, to use that term, then God's losing. He's not a very effective God, is he? Every person who has ever lived and died will have the opportunity to know God's way of life and be given enough time to decide if they want that. Let's turn to Isaiah 65 next, because many will ask, well, how long will that time period be? How long will those people live after they're resurrected? And as we read in Ezekiel 37, after they've been given life, how long will they live? Well, we're given primarily one hint in Scripture. In Isaiah 65 is where we find it. Verse 20 specifically. No more, it says here. And this is speaking about Israel's restitution, God's judgment, and even as we read again in Ezekiel 37, when he brings them back, he says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. Don't know if you've ever had an occasion to walk through a cemetery. Perhaps when a relative dies, I don't know if you've taken time to reflect and go look at some tombstones. Done this a couple of times in New England, especially because of the history up there. Been to several of the cemeteries that had a lot of the Sabbatarians. But it was really interesting to notice on many of the headstones how short a life many people lived. The majority, for some time, the majority of people didn't even live out of their childhood. And some of them didn't live more than a couple of weeks. God says this is not going to be the case. No more will an infant live only a few days. Nor, it says, an old man who has not fulfilled his days. You know, I look back on most of mankind's history, and we live in the lap of luxury compared to most of what mankind has lived through. You know, if you watch History Channel or some of these kind of programs, to realize that most of mankind has been under somebody's thumb. And they've just lived out their days, not really fulfilling anything. It says, for the child shall die 100 years old. And this is why we speculate, and I think with some reason, that that time period will be 100 years. Maybe it's more, maybe it's less, but that's where we get this. But notice also, it says, the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. There's no more time. After coming to see the truth, all will be judged as we read earlier, according to their new understanding. Basically, the question is going to be the same that was asked to Adam and Eve. Who are you going to believe? They've lived under Satan's rule, their first life. They're going to live under God's way of life. They're going to have seen all that that's produced, and they're going to be able to decide. Go next to John chapter 12. I think the majority of mankind, I think personally it's going to be a very small slice of people who will not accept God's way of life. You're always going to have some that no matter how good it is, they want it their way. They want more. They want, just because you say no, they want to say yes, or whatever it happens to be. But God will offer this salvation to all, and it'll be their choice, just as it is our choice now. Which will we choose? God's not showing partiality here. There is a first, there is a second, as we'll see here in a moment, there's a third resurrection for a reason, but God does things in his own time, in his own way. You know, I've had conversations with individuals, they've come into the church late in life, maybe in their 60s or their 70s, and they'll say, I wish God had done this for me in my 20s. And I said, well, what if you wouldn't have listened? What if that was the right time for you? Just as it's the right time for the rest of the world. John chapter 12, verse 48. Christ here says this. He says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We read that in Revelation. These books are going to be opened. They'll know what they're being judged on. There'd be no equivocating. There'd be no room for doubt. God's going to say, here are the standards. Did you live up to that? Do you want to live this way of life? Christ says, look, there are no questions on this. Because in verse 49, he says, I've not spoken on my own authority, but through the Father who sent me. This is consistent. There's no disagreement between Christ and the Father. But if we go back up to the end of 48, I'm sorry, I missed the last thought. It says, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. There is a time when God's plan is finished. It doesn't drag out forever in this phase, this physical life as we understand it. And even if we go up, back up a verse to verse 47, he says, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. That is, he didn't come at this point in his first life, his physical life here on earth. That's not why he came. He didn't come to judge. He came to die for our sins. Judgment comes later. That's the second coming. We read that. But at this time, he says, I'm not judging them now, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Going back even to what we read earlier, God desires, Christ does as well, for all of mankind to be part of that family. And I'm convinced that a majority of the time period that we'll spend during the millennium will be preparing for these people. It's not just going to be, all right, we made it, and we can now sit back and relax. This is going to be a destroyed world. It'll take a long time to clean up the mess that Satan has made and done through influencing mankind. We're going to have weapons to dispose of. We're going to have lands that need to be restored and put back in balance. But more to the point, as I've alluded to, how many billions of people are going to be raised? Where are they going to get the clothes? Who's going to feed them? Where are they going to live? How are you going to move them around if that's even necessary during that time? You know, in some ways, I don't think we'll have cars, but I think we'll have some transportation. How are we going to do all of that? I mean, God could do it by fiat, but why would he? Because there's value in us serving. That's what he does. Christ even said when he came the first time, I work and my Father works. Why would we not do that? They're going to need that. And I think it's going to be important to know that others did that for them. It'll be a wonderful time of people being given hope because, for the most part, these people saw a former physical life that was too short or too violent or full of too much suffering or without understanding and hope of what God had in mind for them, their potential. But in spite of all of that, there are some that are going to say no. And that brings us to the third resurrection. The third resurrection will take place at the conclusion of God's plan for mankind, at the end of this time period that we just talked about in terms of the second resurrection. These are the individuals who have rejected God's offer for eternal life. At whatever point, they made that choice, but it's a resurrection to death in a lake of fire. Now, as much as God wants us to choose life, by giving us free will, he gives us the option of choosing death. Moses even told Israel that. Choose life or death, right? The choice is yours. God can tell us what we should choose, why we should choose that, but it's still up to us. So why would God raise someone to life simply to put them to death again? If they're already dead, why not leave them dead? Why would there be a need for a third resurrection? Why would he go to the bother of resurrecting someone who has knowingly rejected him? We just read this here in John, where Christ said, you know what you're being judged against. The third resurrection is an important part of God's overall plan of salvation. But many view this as totally unnecessary, and it's not. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 next. There's a component in this of God wanting individuals to know beyond a shadow of a doubt what decision they're making. But God is limited. He is limited in that he cannot forgive what will not be repented of. Sin has such a high price in God's mind that it simply cannot be pushed aside. It has to be reconciled. It has to be paid for. In Hebrews 10 and verse 26, the writer here says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." That is, because we're being judged. And if we say no, there's only one sacrifice. Verse 27, "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." God said they had a standard. They understood the law. "How much worse, then, a punishment will come, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" In other words, if we turn our back on the only possible way our sin can be forgiven so that we can have life, then what's left? There is something left, but it's not a good thing. Let's go back to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 14. It says, "Death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death." This is what we're talking about here. This is the end of the plan as we understand it, as we've been given insight into it to this point. Verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We read earlier that the books are open, that names are written. God is saying, do you want to be in my family or not? Let's go over to chapter 21, verse 8. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." In other words, there are some who will stubbornly and knowingly continue in their rebellion against God. But this is where they'll end up. But again, why bother? Why go through that whole process? Those being raised in this third and final resurrection are already dead, so why bring them back to life almost immediately to consign them to death? Well, there are several reasons. This will be the last vivid example of a choice of sin and rebellion of God's way of life. And all who have chosen life will be validated. In this life, those people are shamed. They're ridiculed. They're mocked. They're disregarded. But God is going to perhaps have us as witnesses to say, no, I was true. I meant what I said. Now, the example may not be on those going to their final death. They may not care. They may be in such an attitude that they're going to do it anyway. But it will have an impact on God's family. That's going to be something I suspect we'll remember for a long, long time. If you continue over into chapter 22, it talks about God changing everything. He's on to the next stage of his plan, whatever that is. We don't know. But it doesn't involve the physical world as we understand it, because he talks about burning it all up, cleansing it, and starting all over, bringing down his throne, 1,500-mile cube. I don't know how you put that on the earth and have those physical laws still work, but God's got something in mind there. This example is going to be telling. It's going to be very impactful. The final lesson from our human existence is now going to be etched on those spiritual minds that we have. The lesson that sin and rejection of God and his way of life and laws simply will not be tolerated. It's not going to continue forever. We'll also be witness to those who choose to live in sin will be accountable for their own sin. You know, one of the consistent themes through the prophets, especially in the Old Testament, was why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? We still see it today, don't we? People that get away with all kinds of things, and they don't seem to bear the results or the consequences of their choices. Well, they will at this time. God says, no, you're going to die for your own sins. Because remember what I said earlier? There is a way to pay for sin that doesn't involve Christ. But it means our own blood. Blood's required. But if we provide our own blood, then we're dead. We can't bring ourselves to life. We've covered that in the previous sermons. That accountability will be etched on everybody's mind as well. The day must come when they learn that there's a penalty for that rejection. And quite frankly, many of them will have died previously thinking they got off without being punished. You know, look at how many despots down through time die, but they didn't face their judgment. They will at this time. That this judgment is the result and the consequence of their sins. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Christ says something very interesting here that ties in at this point. In Matthew 10, he's trying to encourage the 12 here because he's going to be sending them out. And he's not sugarcoating this. He says, it's going to be hard. You're going to face difficulties. But even as we understand from the rest of Scripture, and I'm sure they did to a large degree as well, it's worth the effort. But he wanted them to understand certain things and be encouraged and be cautioned as well. And in Matthew 10 and verse 28, he says here, do not fear those who can kill the body, because he's telling them, some of you will die for this. But don't fear that. Because he says they and cannot kill the soul. That is, they can't permanently take your life. They can take your physical life, but God is the one who controls your life. He says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body. Now, how does God keep that, if you will? How does he keep record of us? We don't know. You know, in times past, we've used the analogy of various media that you can record things on. And as we read in verse or Ezekiel 37, you know, God restores the body, and then does he plug in a CD or a digital file or whatever, and we're back to who we were? However he does it, he could erase it both. So he says, look, don't fear what man can do. Pay attention to what I can do. Because I can erase it all, but on the other hand, I can also give you everything. Interesting thing here in this connection is that the comparison is that he's talking about cutting off the memory, which is what we're talking about. Not just our memory, but memory of us. Memory other people have of us. Because it also talks about in other places that God will cut off the very memory of the incorrigibly wicked. We won't remember them anymore. I mean, think about how much of our history is filled with these kind of people. We're not going to have to study that in school or memorize it for whatever reason. The very record, if you will, of a person is going to be taken away. Also, a point of this third resurrection is that the plan of salvation that God had for bringing mankind to his family is complete. And physical life as we know it will be done. This lake of fire is part of the process of cleansing the earth. So in spite of all that we've done under God's direction and Christ's leadership to restore this earth, it's still not the best it can be. And God is going to sterilize it, if you will. He's going to completely wipe all of that off, and he's going to start over. And as I said earlier, Revelation 21, then we go on to the next phase, whatever that is. But not all will choose to live for eternity. We're here in Matthew. Let's go back a little bit to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi in chapter 4. God was inspiring Malachi to look down to that time period that we're talking about. And in verse 1, he says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Now, if your spirit, there's nothing to fear in that. That can't harm you anymore. We're not subject to the second death because we've been given true life. So this is for other physical things. The people that we're talking about that refuse God's way of life. Burning like an oven, and all the proud. Remember in Proverbs 6 what God says about the proud? He hates it. He hates pride because it's so destructive. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. You know, this past summer was hard for a lot of people. Those fires that consumed so much property out in Colorado was started by a stupid fire. You know, it's easy to burn something when it's really dry. It'll go up like a flash. And this, he says, they'll be like stubble. The day is coming, shall burn them up, says the Eternal of Hosts, and will leave them neither root nor branch. You know, a hot scorching fire can even kill down into the ground any seeds that are left, any root that's down there. Verse 2, but you who fear my name, see, those of you that are willing to live my way of life, live my instruction, to take on the mind of Christ and have character like I have, he says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. We yearn for that, don't we? This physical life to be healed, you know, the aches and the pains to go away, but more importantly, our mind, how we think and act. Christ is bringing that. This is part of what he offers. And you shall go out and grow like stall-fed calves, you know, to be fat and sassy. Probably not the sassy part, but, you know. Verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this. See, to me, in many ways, it's astounding that any would want to choose that. But in spite of all that God offers, again, going back to the free will, there are some that will say no. I don't want anybody controlling my life. I don't want anybody telling me no. I don't want anybody telling me this is not acceptable or I have to do this or that or the other. They're going to say, I don't care if I die. I won't live that way. And God says, okay. Let's go next to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 and verse 8. John here writes, he who sins is of the devil. See, God is in the process of eradicating that. He had to allow for sin because he allowed for free will. He wants us to choose. He could create it, but then we'd all just be robots. There'd be no character involved. So this aspect of sin in the world comes directly from Satan. And he says here, John, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. God is going to eliminate that. He's going to eliminate all sin in the world. He's going to bring everybody that wants to, that chooses, that works with him to that end, to be part of his family, and he will destroy all that we're familiar with now. Because it's even the best of it is still influenced by Satan. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, that is God's seed, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. We've been changed to that spirit. So let's begin to conclude then, going back to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 4. God says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now again, this is after the millennium. This is after the second resurrection. Because as wonderful as it is under God's plan during the millennium, it's still not perfect. You're still dealing with some element of human nature. In fact, at the very end of that millennial period, there's another great war, isn't there? Which means people are dying, which means you're going to have people crying because they lose people. There's going to be crying at the end of the second resurrection because we're going to see people die. I don't think we're going to celebrate that in any stretch of the imagination. It's going to be a sad, sad occasion. God says, there's coming a time I'm going to wipe away those tears. This is after both of those time periods. because, he said, I'm going to be able to do that because there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. Because what he has started will finally have been concluded. We're either in his family or we're not. He says, for the former things have passed away. Life as we understand it. It's not real life, but what we know is this. And he says, that will finally come to an end. And then again, to go back to chapter 20 and verse 14, death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire. Death is cast in the fire. It's an enemy. It's no longer going to have any sway, any more influence over God's family. It will be gone forever. And I don't know that we can fully wrap our head around that, what that means. But it'll be a fabulous time because we're going to be part of God's family. And as wonderful as this is that we can anticipate, what do you think will come? Being part of God's family. What does he have in store? But the judgment of God is complete by this time period. Those who are converted and given eternal life will never again fear death. What Christ said, what we read in Matthew, don't fear death, those that can kill you. Rather, listen to what I'm giving you. Understanding the three resurrections reveal more aspects of God's plan of salvation for mankind and the wonderful potential that he wants all of us to be a part of, every single human being that has ever lived and died. But it comes down to a choice, and the choice is ours to make. It's as simple as choosing life or death. With all of this in mind, let's be ever more vigilant to make sure that with God's help, we will be part of that better resurrection.